This morning, I want to start a new sermon series on the broader subject of the kingdom of God and how it is preached and taught throughout the New Testament in various ways. And it really surprised me again, you know, just to see from how many areas of life both Jesus and the apostles pick their metaphors and pick their parables in order to bring that message home. And they touch on areas of agriculture, well, that should be close to your heart, construction, art, military, and finally sports. So that's what we'll be looking at for the next 5 weeks. Today I want to read from one chapter that has a lot of parables about the kingdom of God, and that's Matthew chapter 13. And I'll pick right the first one, the parable about the sower and the seed. So if you want to read along, that's Matthew chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 3 to 8. It says there about Jesus, "Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown." Before we begin, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're present here with us this morning, and that is ultimately your word, which we want to hear and pay attention to and let it do its work within our hearts. I pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, convict us where necessary, but always lead us onto the path where we would become this kind of fertile soil, or be able to have the privilege to reap this wonderful harvest that is mentioned here at the end of this parable. Lord, may we all be able to see it with our own eyes and be involved in that entire process of sowing and watering and finally reaping. To the honor of your name, amen. Dear friends, the kingdom of God is easily one of the most central subjects in all of the preaching of both John the Baptist and of Jesus. If you look into the Gospels, you see this kind of message being preached over and over again and in different ways, whether it's in terms of people to pay attention to what God has come to do in sending his Son, or in the effect that this coming of the true King of all kings actually has. If we want to go into a little bit more detail, what Jesus explained about this coming of the kingdom, we only have to pay attention to his first sermon that he preached in Luke chapter 4 in that synagogue in Nazareth, where the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him and where he read from there, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus is rolling that scroll back up. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down, and all the eyes, it says, were on him. And then he says one more thing in verse 21 there. He began by saying to him, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The kingdom of God has arrived where Jesus has arrived. And his coming, in so many ways, it shows what God is up to do in bringing his rule to the people, in making things right, where people were blind before, to have their inner eyes being opened, And of course, some physical eyes as well. We remember all those stories where Jesus healed blind people. But it's also about release from prison in spite of the actual event of John the Baptist not only having been thrown into prison, but as you all know, end up being beheaded. The freedom that goes far beyond just being out of a prison cell, but being released from the very captivity of sin and death. This is what he came to do. And here in Matthew 13, in this entire list of parables where one follows another, we find God being portrayed, surprise, surprise, as a farmer. God is many things, but one of the things that he is a farmer. And the big question, of course, that you might ask in listening to the details of this parable is the question, is God a bad farmer? Because I imagine when you think about your own seeding, and of course nowadays seeding is no more done by hand, but you know, we all have these sophisticated machinery. And of course you would prepare a field so that none of the seed would go wasted. And yet in this parable there's so much that falls on, you know, the kind of soil where you kind of know from the start not much good is going to come from that. And the question that arises is God wasteful as he sows the seed? What about the seed that falls on the path? What business does seed have on a path? It belongs on the field. And of course the birds come and eat it up. What about putting seed on rocky places? When you make sure that all the rocks were removed from your field in the first place, and then you do the seeding? And what about those weeds with all the thorns that are choking up the plants? Again, wouldn't you take much better care of your field to make sure, again, that this is long gone before the seed is ever being spread? But I think Jesus tells the parable in this way, in a very deliberate way, because this is exactly what is happening. When people are being told about him and what he's like, and that he's not the kind of God who just cares for those who may be receptive, and the rest he just leaves on the wayside. So rather than wasteful, I would contend that God in his love is lavish. Lavish, generous. We're reminded of another thing that Jesus said, that God lets it rain not just over the good, but over the bad as well. His love is being spread first and foremost to everybody. And John reflects on that later in his letter when he says in 1 John 3, right at the beginning, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Sometimes in the church, we may have that tendency to do the opposite and basically say, well, what we do here is for those who are members. You know, members are welcome to attend this and that, and members have certain privileges. Yesterday we had a funeral of a lady who probably barely ever went to church. Should we have turned down her request to have this service celebrating her life here in this church? Shouldn't we rather ask what led her to wanting to have the service in the first place, in spite of what may have been seen otherwise in her life in regards to interest in church or religious things? Isn't that, this is what it is for me, isn't that rather a sign that in spite of all the misgivings she may have had about Christians and Christianity and church in general, There's still an affinity and a desire to be part of it. We may be surprised one day whom we all meet in heaven, in God's new world. Jesus says as much, again, in another parable in Matthew 25, where so many are surprised to be on the inside and having served Jesus, where apparently they were totally unconscious of what they were doing, and vice versa as well, many who were not included, who fully expected to be there. So we should be very careful to judge, to cast a judgment on what kind of soil people are and where the seed should go and where it shouldn't. We should be actually just be like our Heavenly Father and spread it out as far as we possibly can. And never make a premature judgment, because you never even know what kind of soil people are until you see the end of their lives and the kind of reaction that you got. And for many people, it takes many, many positive impressions and encounters before something actually can begin to sprout in their lives. I'm always thinking about the thief on the cross, who was sort of a last-minute Christian, if we can call him that. He's not even making, you know, any kind of confession of faith in the way that we'd normally expect. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no kneeling down and saying, Jesus, I accept you as the Savior and Lord of my life. The only thing he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And yet it was enough. Today you will be with me in paradise, right? So the lavish love of God. Before we even consider how the kingdom of God spreads, we need to consider who the sower is, because he is front and center in everything. It is him with whom Jesus has reconciled us. It is the path to him that the gospel is all about. If we don't have a true image of God the Father, we may not even be motivated wanting to spend time with him or telling others about him. And this brings me back to that psalm that Arnold opened up with, Psalm 103, which was a perfect pick, by the way. Here you have the entire panorama of the blessings of God. This is the kind of thing that he does in our lives. And just to bring it back to our own recollection, let me just mention them again. What is part of what is all his benefits that we can praise him for? Number one, he forgives us all our sins. Again, this is how lavish the love of God is. All our sins, even those that we think are unforgivable, the kind of sins others may not even know about because we perfectly covered them up, never told anybody about it. Yes, those sins too. And heals all your diseases. Well, some of us may say, well, is that really true? Just mentioned the funeral yesterday. He didn't heal Debbie from her cancer. May not have healed your spouse or mother, grandmother, close friend that died much earlier than you would have expected. What is this about? He heals all your diseases. I believe David is taking the long view here. Not just that God is able to heal us from temporary diseases here in this life, but that ultimately we will be resurrected in a body that will not get sick anymore. This is the ultimate point of healing in any believer's life. It's interesting, you know, when you read some of the few details that are given to us about God's new world in Revelation, that healing is part of that. It talks about this imagery of that river that flows there, and the trees of life that grow on both sides. And then it says, and the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. God is a healer. And in the long view, this is what he leads us to. And then he continues, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desire with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God redeems. And exactly in those points in our life where we think we have messed up in the worst of ways and there's no way out again, even there, he pulls us up out of those pits. Another psalm talks about that, and that's Psalm 40, I believe. One sang a song in our sing team at Bible school about that, that put this into song. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. And this last verse that I read, verse 3, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. It's no longer about the psalmist David himself. It's the effect on other people. And that brings us to the second thing in this parable, and that's the question, what is actually the seed? You want to venture any guess? The Word of God. That's what always comes first to our mind. And I'm not saying you're wrong, Anna. That is certainly part of it. But if you look at the other parables in the same chapter, and there's another one that involves seed, and that's the parable of the weeds when it is explained. Look what Jesus says there in verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. It's not just the Word of God, it's the people of God that God sows. And we will, at one point, spend a little bit more time looking at what does it actually mean to be a letter of God when Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. It's there right at the beginning of chapter 3, where he says, you yourselves are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So never think of our job just, you know, spreading a message, you know, and people shouldn't pay much attention to us. No, people watch us very carefully. And when they see a contradiction between our message and our lives, that's often where they feel like this is hypocrisy or this is just another salesman strategy. People who have an agenda, who may be knocking on our doors just to sell their product. That was never God's intent. To sort of separate the message from the messengers. We ourselves, to a great degree, are the message themselves. If we can demonstrate in our own lives that God's really made a change, and it was a change for the better, why would they ever buy into this in the first place? We are the seed. And please do not despair when you think of all the areas of your life that aren't perfect yet. Not perfection that ultimately brings people to God, but at least an honesty, even where we do fall short, that we show ourselves as a humble people, willing to confess our sins and stand by our mistakes just as much as by the accomplishments of good. This is more needed today in the church than ever before, where the only thing that makes the pages publicly are the scandals and the abuse, you know, and all the way that the church has hurt people. What we need is what we heard in the offertory this morning. Now I'm going to see who paid attention. Anyone can tell me what that melody was playing, especially the words, you know, that are repeated at the end? And they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. I think that's where it needs to start. That we can authentically show them we love each other. And where we have a fight, you know, we make up. And we don't stay enemies, you know, and ignore each other and, you know, don't talk to each other anymore. And we certainly do not split a church over trivial issues. And I'm not going to mention the trivial issues because I'm going to cause a riot maybe by just saying the words. So I'm going to stay far away from that. But you know what those are. Let me say it again. The world is watching, and when they see true love, this is what attracts them. I think I told you this story about this author, a Mennonite author, a couple months ago, who did research on the early church, that they had no evangelism strategies whatsoever, not from any of the documents that we still have from the time. They didn't sit down in some, you know, church board room meeting or room gathering place, you know, and sat down and someone wrote some strategies on a blackboard and then they tried to implement that. They simply lived out the gospel in a whole number of ways, even in burying, you know, the bodies that the Romans just dumped in the back alley because they didn't care about a proper funeral. The Christians went and buried them as a part of their witness. Christians were first in line throughout history. The plagues, caring for the orphans. You know, who built the first big orphanages? I mean, even in education, it was Christian efforts that were behind the first universities. There's a public witness here, and it will have an effect because the seed is not just the Word of God isolated, but the Word of God lived out in God's people. Lastly, the harvest is still plentiful in spite of all the opposition and rejection. Now, this is the surprise here at the end. Still, other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. I mean, 100 times is already amazing, right? But even 30 times of what was sown, it makes more than up of all the seed that was lost in the earlier examples. Those seeds that were ate up, those seeds that only came up shortly and then withered again, withered away again because the soil was shallow, or the ones that were scorched, maybe sometimes would be helpful to go beyond, you know, just our more narrow horizon of Canada or North America and see how in some other parts of the world people come to faith by the hundreds, every single day. It's still happening. Sometimes we wonder, is the time of revivals over here in our own vicinity? Sometimes it can help reading the stories of how those revivals began. And I don't think there's a single example, at least the ones that have become more well-known, where prayer wasn't a huge part of it. Patient, persistent prayer of God's people to turn things around at a time where things were totally dire in the church. It wasn't constant revivals. There was often a time of less and less Christians and less influence of Christians in the public space. And sometimes it was just a couple old ladies that met and kept praying. The Bible school that Helen and I attended actually was originally, or still is, alongside the Torchbearer Bible School. It is also this Christian youth center, and there were a few old ladies from a local church that got together and prayed that in this area that was mostly Roman Catholic and very few people even attending church, that God would do a new thing. And then God brought this English school teacher from Florida into the area, and my grandfather. And they actually brought a bunch of people together and started planning the building. But it was in response to the prayer of these old ladies. And they heard about them. And you'd be amazed what has grown since those early days, I believe in the early 1960s, right around the time when I was born. Not only is there a thriving Bible school there every year from people coming from all over the world, but they still continue to have confirmation class groups attending, you know, people from actually all over Germany that come to hear the good news of Jesus. And yes, have fun in the area too, going into the mountains, Switzerland, Austria, and Liechtenstein, and all very close. But God's using that space. You can go back in the history of this church here too. I've come across, you know, some of the archives and explaining, you know, what was actually happening here over the decades. Many people have come and go. But the reason why we're here in this beautiful building is because we're standing on the shoulders of those in whose lives God was at work in powerful ways. So let's never underestimate what the seed of God can do, and do our own part. Let God use us where we need to change, and like I said, to make the love of your brothers and sisters here the absolute priority, because that's how the world will know, and that's how they will become open, or more open, to be listening to the very love of God that gave his own son. Amen. Let's still pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so generous and so lavish in the way that you spread your love and goodness and your blessings in this world, whether they're outward blessings, in the way that we're fed and sustained and sheltered, but also in the way that you show your grace and compassion in redeeming lives from the pit. Each and every one of us is an example of that, how you reached down and pulled us out of darkness and brought us into your kingdom of light. And Lord, we desire to be that seed that sees this 30 to 100-fold harvest in the long run. And I pray that you will continue the witness of this church and the witness of each one who's part of it. Help us to be merciful to those who need mercy. Help us to be kind to those who may have known nothing but harshness and abuse in their lives. I thank you, Lord, for the people who were here yesterday, many who may not be regular churchgoers, and I pray that you will continue to do your work in their hearts as well. We thank you, Lord, that you will do that, because this is your own desire. This is your purpose, and you will always accomplish what you have set as your own will and as your own plan. And so we give you thanks and glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.